There is something important that we may think about at times in our lives. What would we say to our loved ones if we had one more thing to say? This might be through a spoken word, or this might be through a written letter. This is like a teacher that has their students one more time in class. It's like a president that has one more speech to give. It's like a pastor that has one more sermon to preach. In 1989, President Ronald Reagan gave his final speech from the Oval Office. In it, he told the American people that in his 8 years as president, he noticed a resurgence in patriotism across the land. But he wanted the American people to know why it was great to be an American. He encouraged the older Americans to teach the younger Americans concerning what made this nation great and how to keep it great. His party message was a serious one that he wanted his hearers to take to heart to ensure the future success of the United States. And I think about this as your pastor. If I had one more sermon to preach, what would I say to this congregation? The final message delivered that is done right is a summary of how we have lived our lives, and it would be an overarching description of the truth that has been taught and lived for. This message would not be long and drawn out, but to the point. There's something about a final message that holds people's attention. I've been through a few graduations, and I remember the messages that were given both in college and in seminary. My ears were glued to what was being spoken as I listened to the last message that I would hear from this institution that I spent several years at. All recipients of final messages would be wise to take to heart the last thing spoken. This morning, as we conclude our sermon series through Hebrews, we are going to see the author of Hebrews share his final message to this congregation that he has written a lengthy 13-chapter letter to. We are going to see that his parting words are a brief summary of the institution that he has given, and these parting words are of utmost importance that this congregation and us need to take to heart. So at this time, I encourage you to turn with me to Hebrews 13. If you don't have a Bible, we do have those red Bibles. This sermon is titled, The Parting Message. And we're going to begin not by reading the text, because we already did that at the beginning of the service, but we're going to begin with the big idea. And one thing that I loved, one of my seminary professors in seminary used to tell us, he said, every message is about making a decision. For some people, it's about making a decision to follow Jesus Christ for the first time. For others, for those who are already saved, it's about making a decision to grow closer in your walk with the Lord, to take a step of growing in holiness, in growing and making a difference for Christ in this world. So here's our big idea. Know that the letter of Hebrews was written to sanctify the church. Okay, this is what we need to know today. The letter of Hebrews was written to sanctify the church, and in so doing, sanctify us. So we're going to see four reasons why in these verses. The first reason why is this. The author explains that salvation in Jesus enables God the Father to equip the believer to carry out his holy will. Okay, our focus here is going to be verses 20 and 21, where the author of Hebrews writes, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." What we see in verse 20 is that the author starts out by calling God the God of peace. How is it that God is the God of peace? The first way that God brings peace to the world is by defeating Satan and having righteousness prevail. Romans 16:20 tells us, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." When evil reigns, there is chaos and destruction. But when the Lord reigns, there is order and a dwelling place of perpetual joy. The Lord is also described as the God of peace in Philippians 4:9, where we are told, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." In the context of that passage, the Apostle Paul is addressing anxiety. The way to cure anxiety is through prayer, and when prayer is being described, this is trust in the Lord. As one trusts in the Lord, what covers a person is the calming peace of God. And you've experienced this in life. You're going through a hard time, and you pray, "Lord, give me your peace." And then that calm comes over you. This peace that surpasses all understanding. Psychology can't do it, but trust in the Lord, trust in the promises of God, that's what brings true peace. So God is a God of peace. He brings order and forever joy to the world, and he brings lasting calmness to the one who trusts in the Lord. This God of peace, the author tells us, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. In Romans 16:20, we just saw that God brings peace by defeating the devil. Well, how did God defeat the devil? Answer, well, we just looked at this 1 week ago, right? The cross. When Jesus paid the full penalty for sinners, once Jesus accomplished redemption, Satan's plans are forever thwarted. The cross means that Satan can't win. If Jesus had stayed dead, Satan would have won. But he didn't stay dead, as we clearly saw on Resurrection Sunday 1 week ago. It is through the death and resurrection of Christ that Satan is forever defeated. As Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Through the death and resurrection of Christ, Satan loses and God wins. And what comes as a result of Satan's defeat is peace. Peace. This is what the God of peace does. He defeats evil forever. As Christ accomplished salvation through the blood of the eternal covenant, as verse 20 says, anyone who believes in Jesus is a part of God's plan of peace. They are taken away from the chaos and destruction of the devil and are sent down a path of order, tranquility, and joy. When one comes to faith in Jesus, that person becomes a new creation. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The life of disorder, pain, and death is gone, never to return, and it is replaced with a life of order, joy, and life. Now, what this text is telling us is that Jesus is not only our Savior, he is also our shepherd. Jesus, the shepherd, takes his followers down this path of peace. Verse 20 tells us that the God of peace used Jesus to accomplish peace, to bring his followers down the path of peace. This peace, even though it is not experienced in full because we still sin, is experienced now in this life as we walk with the Lord Jesus. The end of the story is eternal peace when we are in the presence of the Lord in eternal bliss. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 explains this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This experience of order and joy is the path of peace that Scripture calls sanctification. And sanctification is this process of growing in holiness over time, day by day, becoming more like Jesus Christ. God the Father used Jesus to accomplish redemption through the cross and his resurrection, and uses Jesus as the great shepherd that leads us down the path of peace, that is, down the path of sanctification. And this is what is being described in verse 21 of Hebrews 13. This is what he writes again, that the God the Father may equip you through Jesus with everything good that you may do his will. This is what the Christian life is. It is doing the will of God the Father. During Jesus' ministry, this was his whole focus, to do the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? We are told in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What takes place in heaven? Perfect righteousness. What are we supposed to shoot for with our lives here on earth? The answer is righteousness. We are to live like the righteousness that is taking place in heaven right now, and the righteousness that we will have one day completely and fully. God the Father equips you as Jesus shepherds you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, as we see here in verse 21. The Lord loves to make people reflect his holiness. That's what he's doing. That's his business on the earth, to make the population of the earth reflect his holy character. This is his plan. He saves us in order to make us like him. And I love going to Ephesians 2:8 through 10 to explain this. Everybody, maybe not everybody, but lots of people know Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's how we're saved. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 explains that. And then verse 10 explains what God does to us once we are saved. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He doesn't save us to leave us in our filthiness. He saves us to make us new. And when we reflect him, what joy this brings to the Lord's heart. And parents in this room, you can relate to this as your children walk in the ways of the Lord. 3 John 4:4 says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And if you've been a parent for a long time and you have children who are adults and they love the Lord, isn't that an amazing experience? Knowing that all that work you put in to raise your children to follow the Lord, that you see that. And it is very painful, right, when they are not following the Lord. And we pray that they would come back to the Lord. But what joy it brings our hearts when our children do what we tell them and do it consistently and then grow up to be honorable young men and women following the Lord. This should be the greatest desire of our hearts as parents, that our children live in this way. And we need to understand this, right? The world wants our children. They want them. They target our children. The world wants pagans that will be about pagan causes that are contrary to the will of God. And the devil is highly successful in getting children to be his disciples, but not in our households. The famous verse from Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He might win over there. He's not going to win here. That needs to be our mentality. When we raise them to follow the Lord and then they follow him, what joy it brings to our hearts as parents. And this is what the Lord desires, to make a lost and wretched people his own that are conformed to his holy will. And this is so pleasing to him when he sees this work in the people that he has redeemed and he is transforming. And all of this has been made possible because of God's Son, Jesus Christ. As we see at the end of verse 21, "Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We don't get the glory for our lives. It is God the Father and his Son, Jesus, that do. Our responsibility is to believe and submit to his will, and then he gets the glory as we live lives of peace, carrying out the will of God in our lives. So know that the letter of Hebrews was written to sanctify the church, and the first reason why is that the author explains that salvation in Jesus enables God the Father to equip the believer to carry out his holy will. The second reason why is this. The author wrote difficult truth that was intended to encourage his readers towards faithfulness. Let's look at verse 22, for this one, where he writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." What the author writes in this verse is that his audience would bear with what he has written. And I find it interesting that he uses the word briefly to describe his letter. This brief letter, we have taken a year and a half to get through. But what I believe he is communicating is that this letter is brief compared to being with them. When a shepherd is able to have intense shepherding with his people, he is going to spend hours of close personal contact with his people. The author of Hebrews is writing this letter from afar. So it is certainly brief compared to the time he has spent with them and the time he hopes to spend with them in the future. The author of Hebrews sees this 13-chapter letter as an exhortation. And what is an exhortation? It's encouragement. Exhortation is not really a word we use very often. It's kind of an old term. But it means encouragement. In this letter, he instructed his congregation to encourage one another. He did this in chapter 3, verse 13, and chapter 10, verse 25. As he encourages them to encourage one another, the content of the encouragement is the entire letter of Hebrews. What this tells us is that encouragement is not always easy to receive, because if you've been with us since the beginning of this letter, you've seen him say some very hard things. I mean, think about Hebrews 10. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is supposed to be an encouragement? And yet that's what he tells us. This entire letter is intended to be an encouragement. And we tend to think of encouragement saying things like, you're a good piano player, or you're an excellent basketball player, or you're an excellent cook. In fact, some of us were down at St. Croix Falls last night, and we saw Molly play, and we saw Sophie Lindo, and Molly did a phenomenal solo. I didn't even plan on doing this, but 3 o'clock in Amory today, if you want to see Molly play, she could tell you exactly where that's located, but it's on the sheet downstairs. You can check out too. But excellent at violin. We praise her, rightly, for that. These are words of encouragement. But sometimes we encourage by sharing hard truths. This can be seen when we say to one another, I encourage you to change this harmful pattern in your life. It is a word of encouragement that is hard to hear. But the person hearing it needs to hear it, as it will benefit that person greatly that listens to the instruction. The author of Hebrews has shared hard things in this letter. Much of the focus of the letter has been entering the rest of God, and he has explained that some do not enter the rest of God in heaven, and he even used examples of those that perished in unbelief to drive his point home that this happens. Some people do not enter the rest of God. So this has been the focus of this letter. The warning was, do not fail to enter God's rest. And he writes to those that he believes will make it to the finish line. As he explained that there have been casualties, he wrote in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, this is a clear word of encouragement, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. So as he has thought about these people in this congregation, he warns them not because they're almost out the door, although a few of them might have been that way, but he warns as a means of sanctification. When you hear about the destruction of those that leave the Lord, it makes you hold that much more tightly to the Lord. And when I hear stories about ex-evangelicals, as they're called, and there are many in our day, it makes me want to hold tight to Jesus. I don't want to be miserable forever like they are. I want to reach heaven's beautiful shores. The author did not soften his message, but rather the message was strong. And it was all done in love. It was intended to encourage in order to produce a positive result for this congregation. And we should model this in our own lives. Are we those that only encourage with easy, soft encouragement? Or do we give exhortation that stings our hearers, but it is a good sting that is there for their betterment? So the author wants his audience to bear with his word of exhortation, and as they did, it would be a blessing to them. Yet years ago, when I lived in an apartment complex with my brother, there was this sign that was put on the front door, and it was a secular quote, but I read it, and I'm like, man, that's really good. And what it said was, the truth is, most of us would rather be crushed by praise instead of saved by criticism. Like, isn't that the truth? Sometimes we need to hear criticism because it sets us down the right path. I never met a person who likes to hear criticism. Never. None of us do. But sometimes we need to hear it to set us on the right path if we're going down a wrong path somewhere. And hopefully someone loves us enough to tell us. And we want to be those people who love someone enough to tell them. So know that the letter of Hebrews was written to sanctify the church. And the second reason why is that the author wrote difficult truth that was intended to encourage his readers toward faithfulness. The third reason why we are to know that the letter of Hebrews was written to sanctify the church is that the author models well the balance of toughness on one end and tenderness on the other. Toughness and tenderness. The focus here is verses 23 and 24, where he writes, "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come from Italy, send you greetings." In this letter, as I mentioned, we have seen the author say hard things while also saying kind things. And if we only ever say hard things, it will scare our hearers away. But if we have a good balance of firm words accompanied with kind words, when those firm words come, the listener will be much more likely to listen. What we have seen the author model to this congregation is toughness and tenderness. In the previous point, I referenced the hope that the author had that his hearers were true followers of the Lord. And as he explained this, he then provided a general example of acts of love that they had shown to the fellow saints. In the author's letter to this Jewish congregation, he sprinkled in a little bit of tenderness in an otherwise very serious letter. But then he gets to the end where we see lots of tenderness. First of all, in verse 23, he shares the news that Timothy, whom the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy were written to, had been released. What he communicates is that if Timothy comes to the author soon, then they will together both see them soon. What you see here is an eagerness to be together again in person. And we need to hear this in our day of social media. We need to be with each other face to face. There is no such thing as online church. And some churches try to do online church. That's not us. Come on Sundays. Yes, we do video record the sermons, but that is intended for those that miss for good reasons, and it is intended for anyone on the outside that might want to listen to the sermons. Okay, so there's a reason we record the sermons, but it's not to replace church. So we don't do live streams for that reason. In this climate of technology, how important it is that fellow brothers and sisters in Christ gather together, that we look forward to gathering together on Sundays. And this is why I love Sunday mornings. I love every gathering that we have as a church. Wednesday night Bible study, and I know the women love to get together, and we just had a great men's retreat over at Sconewood Friday and Saturday, and a rich time that was. And it's such a great time to get together as the body of Christ. Men's breakfast, women's studies, Kids for Truth, Children's Sunday School, all these different ways we gather as a church, Adult Sunday School. But there's something special about this hour, 10 o'clock, every Sunday morning. In the old days, they would have rung the bell. Church is starting. Come on over. What a blessing it is when the body of Christ gathers together. In verse 23, you can see the longing that the author of Hebrews has to gather again with this congregation. This longing of being together again displays his tenderness. His tenderness is also displayed in verse 24, where he again writes, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings." The author mentions that those in Italy that send greetings, but he also makes clear that he is sending a greeting himself. And he is sending this greeting to all your leaders and all the saints. So in other words, this greeting is sent to the entire congregation, the leaders and the congregants. And even though he is unable to see them, he desires for them to know that he is thinking about them, and they are certainly in his prayers. This is what a greeting communicates. When you greet someone, you're communicating your fondness to the people receiving the greeting. These are people that when you are with them, you enjoy rich fellowship. And when you are away from them, you long to be with them. All of this communicates that the congregation is willing to listen to the hard things, knowing that this author loves them. The balance of toughness and tenderness that he has communicated in this letter shows the great love, you know, that he has. I mean, of course, this is another quote we hear all the time, right? People aren't going to know. People don't care what you know unless they know that you love them, that you care. And that's true as well. Sometimes secular quotes get it right. Sometimes they get it wrong, but sometimes they get it right. And when they get it right, great. People are just observing how things work in the world, and they're like, oh, yeah. And then you read the Bible, and you're like, oh, it was already there before anybody even saw it, because this is the Word of God. So this balance of toughness and tenderness is shown with the great love that he has for them. And he has affection for them, and he wants the best for them. This is a shepherd's heart. It is a bad shepherd that only lays down the law, and it is also a bad shepherd that is only ever kind. If you're looking for a pastor who's Mr. Rogers, you're gone to the wrong place. I mean, we don't want Mr. Rogers pastors. We want a pastor who's tough and tender, just like Jesus was. And if you read the Gospels, this is how he was. He was tender when he needed to be tender. He was tough when he needed to be tough. If a pastor is only tender, Satan's going to have his way. He's going to do whatever he wants. We don't want that. Scripture does not teach that. This is what a follower of Christ is supposed to be. Tough and tender. And we need to long to be together. We send greetings when we can't. And we are willing to give hard exhortation for the betterment of those we love. So we see here that this letter was written to sanctify the church. And the third reason why is that the author models well the balance of toughness and tenderness. And here's our fourth and final reason why. And this one's brief, but it's very, very important. The author intends the letter to be grace that empowers them. Okay, verse 25, very short verse. He closes with these words, "Grace be with all of you." Okay, and we might read that, and okay, that sounds good. Well, what does it mean? That's when we see how amazing this is. We see a gem in this verse. The author tells his congregation, "Grace be with you all." And many letters in the New Testament end this way. And I'm going to give you a list of these letters. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and in our letter, Hebrews. Many of these letters start with the words, "Grace to you." And then they close with the words, "Grace with you." So what is the grace that is being offered? The answer is the letter itself is the grace. Each letter of Scripture and each book of the Bible is God's grace toward us. Where would we be without the Bible? We need this. Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." We need the Word of God. This is grace toward us. And the instruction contained in it, we are to pay very close attention to. Our lives depend on listening very closely to what the Word of God says and living it out. As we listen to the Word of God, we are to carry out, through the power of the Holy Spirit, everything that the Word of God tells us to do. These are the final words of this letter that he gives to this congregation. Grace be with you all. This is his final exhortation. Believe what is written in here and live out what it says. So let's summarize what we have seen this morning. Our big idea: know that the letter of Hebrews was written to sanctify the church. And in this text, we've seen four reasons why. The author explains that salvation in Jesus enables God the Father to equip the believer to carry out his holy will. The author wrote difficult truth that was intended to encourage his readers toward faithfulness. The author models well the balance of toughness and tenderness. And as we have just seen, the author intends the letter to be grace that empowers them. So may we take heed this final exhortation given to live out what this great letter of Hebrews has taught us. Back when we started this letter, I probably had a little bit more hair, all right? And so some of you were not with us yet. Some of you have been here the entire journey. We started this on October 20th, 2024, and we have heard much instruction from this letter over the last 17 months. And as we take it to heart, the Lord will indeed sanctify each of us, and in so doing, sanctify his church and glorify his name. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this letter that we have taken a lot of time to get through, but the truths in it are so important for us to hear. And I believe, Lord, you've accomplished much through the preaching of your word as your Spirit has worked in the hearts of the people. And I pray that even this morning, with what the people here have heard, that they would take to heart, take it all in, and be transformed by the very things that they hear. Because we do not want to be just hearers of the word, but doers also. So my prayer is that you would use your Spirit to apply this. And we thank you, Lord, for carrying us through this journey, through the letter of Hebrews. In Jesus' name, amen.